my son was clapping along with everyone. So I think that was his New Year's resolution, to participate more in the worship on Sundays. So that's awesome. I'm excited about that. So Happy New Year's. I know it's already been said, so hopefully this will be the last time you'll hear Happy New Year's until next year, and then we can move on, right? So as Chris actually was talking about in his communion talk, you know, I think everybody sort of mentioned that this is the time of the year that everyone makes New Year's resolutions, and it's a great time to do that. I don't know what it is about January 1st, but for some reason people feel like they have a fresh start. And they feel like they have a new beginning, and people go after their goals at least for about 24 hours or so, and then they give up at some point. I don't know if I've ever known anyone to get to December 31st and they're still talking about their goal, but maybe that's just, maybe they just don't talk about it. I don't know. Here are some of the resolutions that people around at least the country tend to make around this time of the year. And so this is the top 10 New Year's resolutions. Number 10 is to get organized. How many people feel like if I could just get a little bit more organized, if I could organize my schedule, my house, my closet, my life would improve to some degree? Yeah, how many people, if you're a wife, how many people feel like if my husband got a little bit more organized, my life would improve to some degree? Yeah. Number 9 is to help others. So people want to volunteer. They want to get involved in the community a little bit. Number 8 is to learn something new, maybe a language or instrument or something like that. Number 7, to get out of debt. Number 6 is to quit drinking, which I don't think they mean milk. Number 5 is to enjoy life more. So they're not very specific with that one, just to enjoy life more, to enjoy what they have. Number 4 is to quit smoking. Number 3 is to tame the bulge. Tame the bulge. Lose weight, right? This is that bulge you get around the holidays. Number 2 is to fit in fitness. And does anyone know what number 1 is? They're to guess. Lose weight. Lose weight is tame the bulge. One other guess, somebody. Quit swearing. Quit swearing, no. It's to spend more time with family and friends. So I don't know if that's in any sort of order or not, but that's the top 10 according to some article online. But people are starting all sorts of New Year's resolutions and goals. And here's one of the things I was thinking about for New Year's resolutions is the new year is actually completely arbitrary. There's no real reason why January 1st is any different than December 31st. Right? There's no reason why their life should be all of a sudden different. There's no reason why this is the day to make a new beginning. It's completely arbitrary, and yet people go after New Year's resolutions all the time. But as Christians, we have a restart button we can hit all the time. Yeah. Right? We can hit the restart button for our life on January 1st, and then January 2nd, and then January 3rd, and then July 3rd, and November 3rd. We always have a restart button in our life because of the cross of Jesus. And so we can begin afresh. Now, as much as we can hit the restart button, and when we do that, we should rejoice because Jesus has given us a fresh start in life. As Christians, we should also be the most likely to avoid the restart button. We should not be all that eager to just sort of casually go through life, well, I messed up again, who cares, well, restart. We should want to actually have change in our lives that lasts. To see our life go from being one way to being transformed into something completely different. And, you know, if we have to hit the restart button at day 7, well, amen, we'll hit the restart button. But if we can, by the power of God, overcome some things that we otherwise wouldn't have, then amen to that too. Right? If we can avoid some sins we otherwise wouldn't have avoided, then amen to that. And so today what I want to talk about, my title for my sermon is For the Win. Is we'll start some resolutions, but the resolution isn't the point. We want to go for the win. We want to actually have some victories in life, and we want to have some lasting fruit. We want to see young disciples become old disciples, right? We want to see some new Christian this year become an old Christian, and so when he's 90 years old, he'll be, you know, sitting in the pews as an elder in the church or something, right? He'll be looking at Miles Barlow. Miles will be preaching the word, and the elder, some 90, Miles will be about 60 around then, and some old guy will be sitting there shouting out amen at his points, right? We want to see young Christians become old Christians because they're growing and they're maturing and they're having victories in their life. We want to see dead sins stay dead. The sins we put to death, to leave them there. Yeah. We don't want to give them any new life. We want to see the fresh fruits of the Spirit to stay fresh. I want a fresh dose of patience in my life, or a fresh dose of joy in my heart. I want to be munching on some fresh fruit in my life. Right? So we want to see some changes. We want to go for the win. Nobody sets out to lose. Nobody says the goal in my life is to be the biggest loser I could possibly be. I'm going to be the biggest failure in 2016. No one pulls you aside at the New Year's party and says, let me tell you about my last failure. You don't boast and stuff like that. You want to win. You want to have victories. And of course, we don't want to win at the world's game. We're not winning to have worldly success. We're winning with God. So we don't set out to be a loser. And yet, I think we sometimes can console ourselves with failed resolutions because we made effort. Right? We made a resolution, and, well, I guess we didn't really grow in that area of our life. We didn't have that victory, but, yeah, I made effort. And so we begin to console ourselves, which is, the effort is the important aspect of this, right? But if we begin to console ourselves with just effort, and we never actually get the victory, there may be a problem somewhere. And so the resolution becomes an end in and of itself. And so we make a series of resolutions every year, every couple months. Here's a new resolution, a new goal. But rarely do we see the victory of that goal. And so we need to go for the win. There's a story about a guy named Sir Edmund Hillary. Sir Edmund Hillary was the first person to climb Mount Everest. And he actually climbed Mount Everest or had made an initial attempt before that, and he failed. And yet he made a valiant effort. And so Sir Edmund Hillary made this valiant effort. He tried to climb Mount Everest, but he failed at it. And so Parliament wanted to recognize Sir Edmund Hillary's efforts. And so they were going to bring him into Parliament's chambers. They put a picture of Mount Everest on the wall, and they brought him in, and Parliament gave him a standing ovation because of his valiant effort. And as Sir Edmund Hillary goes in to the chambers, he sees the picture of Mount Everest, he sees the people applauding, and he begins to weep. But they're not tears of happiness. He begins to weep because he never set out to just to attempt to climb Mount Everest. He didn't set out to leave five people dead on the side of a mountain. He set out to actually climb Mount Everest. And so he begins to weep, and he realizes that if he accepts the accolades that they're trying to give him, he will never go on to climb Mount Everest. It's sort of his resignation. If he just accepts this now, this is his resignation in saying he'll never do it. And so after a while of weeping, he goes and he looks at this picture and he walks over and he begins hollering and screaming at an inanimate object, this picture of Mount Everest, and he starts pounding on this picture, destroying it. And finally he says, "You defeated me once, but you will not defeat me again. Because you have stopped growing, but I am still growing." Mount Everest has grown all it's ever going to grow. But Sir Edmund Hillary said, "I'm still growing." And he went on to become the first person to climb Mount Everest. You know, today what we're going to look at is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And it's the story of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is a king in Judah. And 2 Chronicles is interesting. It's a historical book. It covers a certain period of Israel's history. It overlaps with 1 and 2 Kings. And so it covers the same time frame that 1 and 2 Kings covers, but their message is unique. And so 1 and 2 Kings include some stories that 2 Chronicles doesn't. 2 Chronicles include stories that 1 and 2 Kings doesn't, but they're covering the same period of history and their message is distinct. 1 and 2 Kings is about sin always leads to defeat. That's the emphatic message of 1 and 2 Kings. But when you read 2 Chronicles, the message is a little bit different. It's faith is the victory. Faith is for the win. You know, when you think about winning in sports, and you think about basketball, when the game is on the line and it's a win-lose situation, you're down 1 point, you always put the ball in your best player's hands. So if you're the Celtics of the past, then you put the ball in Larry Bird's hands. If you're the Bulls of the past, you put the ball in Michael Jordan's hands. If you're the Lakers, you put the ball in Kobe Bryant's hands. Right? You put the ball in the best player's hands, and faith puts the ball in God's hands. It says, no, if we put the ball in anyone else's hands, we're going to lose this game. But if we put the ball in God's hands, we can win. If we trust God in this area of my life, we'll overcome. We'll have the victory. And so 2 Chronicles 20 tells this story where there's a battle that needs to be won. And right now, at the beginning of this year, we're all looking at some battles that we have to face. Right? Each of us has a mountain to scale, or we have some storms in our life that need to be stilled, or we have some battles that need to be won. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it starts in verse 1. It says, "After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Maonites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon, Tamar,'" that is En-Gedi. "Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah." And I have 3 points today, and it all comes from verse 3. Alarmed, resolved, and inquired. First, Jehoshaphat was alarmed at this situation. Right, some men come up to Jehoshaphat, they say, "A vast army is coming against you. In fact, they're already at En-Gedi." And so, En-Gedi, so if you were to think about a map in the ancient world, you have Moab and Ammon, and then there's a body of water here. En-Gedi is about right there, and Jerusalem is up here. And so they're coming around, they're already at En-Gedi, they're coming to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Right? They're not coming to throw a tea party. They're not coming because there's a party and they just want to bring a cheese and sausage platter and they're going to hang out with Jehoshaphat and the gang. They're coming because they're a threat. They're a danger to God's people. And so this vast army is approaching, and Jehoshaphat gets wind of it, and immediately he is alarmed. Immediately there's this sudden fear, this sudden trepidation, this sudden terror of there's somebody that's coming to endanger Jehoshaphat and Judah. Now, when we think about a vast army coming upon us, we immediately understand the danger, the immediate danger of bloodshed. Right? If a vast army, if a war is going to start, this could mean bloodshed, it could mean lives lost. But for Jehoshaphat, this is actually a much bigger deal. Because this could also mean losing the land that God promised them. And so not only is this, our lives are at stake, but it's also our relationship with God is at stake. God has promised land to his people. He has promised that these people would be numerous. And now, there's this army that's coming to approach to take that land. Not only that, years before this, in Deuteronomy, it talks about God had instructed them not to take out this Mount Seir. And they didn't do it. And so their obedience to God actually put them in this predicament. And sometimes that's the way it is in life. Sometimes we're obedient, and it makes our lives actually more difficult. There's actually a greater challenge to being obedient. And now there's some other battles that we have to fight. And so Jehoshaphat is alarmed, thinking this could mean that maybe we're under God's curse. If we're losing the land, maybe God has a problem with us. And so he's immediately alarmed. What happens when somebody is alarmed, though? When someone's alarmed, there's instant action. You're not pokey when you're alarmed. You're not comatose. You're not lethargic. You spring into immediate action when there's immediate danger. Right? Time is of the essence. There's no time. When there's somebody that's threatening your family or your home, there's no time to waste. You can't say, I'm just going to take a nap right now. I got my own things to worry about. When you're alarmed, you have to spring into action. You can't drag your feet. And so there's this immediate sense of urgency. You know, we also have reason to be alarmed. There's also reason for us as disciples to be alarmed in our lives. You know, we have vast armies that come against us. Right? We have army ranger-like lust that wants to creep in and take over our heart. Or we have special ops-type pride or Navy SEAL-like worldliness that wants to be insidious and creep into our lives and into the church. We have marine-like sins that want to, you know, enter into our hearts or into our relationships. We have special forces of apathy. Right? We have these vast armies. We have sins that we have to battle that want to creep into our life. We have mountains that need to be scaled. I love the passage that Nick referenced. Mountains that need to be moved. You know, there's Mount Fear of evangelism. That's a very real mountain in our life. Or there's Mount Hypocrisy. Or there's Mount Forgiveness and Reconciliation. Or there's Mount Discipline or Mount Selfishness or Mount False Teaching that permeates our society. That's a mountain that needs to be thrown into the sea. Or there's Mount License to Sin. This idea that people have all around our city and all around the world that says, well, I have Jesus, so I have a license to live as I please. That's not only wrong, it's a mountain that needs to be scaled. Or we have storms that need to be stilled. Right? There's all different types of storms in our life. You ever have an eerie storm that begins to move in? The sky starts to turn those weird shades of colors. It's pink and purple and blue. The thunder rolls. The clouds just sort of loom in. It just starts to lightly drizzle. It just feels eerie. You think, I need to run for cover. Or there's other types of storms where there's this torrential downpour. There's hurricane-like storms, right? We all have storms in our life that need to be stilled. And some of us, we don't have a hurricane. Some of us have the eerie storms in our life. Right? We got that eerie feeling. If someone were to walk into your household and see your marriage or your family, they would just get this sense of, I should take cover. I should duck out right now. There's no downpour, there's no rain, but it seems like a storm is brewing. I don't feel comfortable here. Or sometimes we have hurricanes. We have hurricane health problems. We have hurricane sins that need to be stilled in our life or getting rid of. Hurricane family problems. Right now, Hudson, you know, he's 11 months old, so he's got just that little bit of rebellion in him that he arches his back, or he tries to change his diaper and he tries to flip over, or he's in the bathtub and he wants to splash his hands everywhere and get water all over the place. It's just a little drizzle right now. But as he gets older, then it's the torrential downpour. And then it's Hurricane Hudson. Right? There's storms that need to be still. There's reason to be alarmed. There's reason to do what Jehoshaphat does next, which is to resolve to inquire of God. You know, none of us want to be in a perpetual state of alarm. That's not the purpose of an alarm, right? Like, an alarm is there to alert you that there's danger. But you don't want to stay alarmed all the time. An alarm is there to alert you there's danger and then jolt you into action. And once you're in motion and you're moving a little bit, you don't need the alarm anymore. But the minute you go back to getting stagnant, it's time to sound the alarm again. It's time to say that there's some problems here. And so, we need to be alarmed. Are you alarmed enough to act right now? Are you alarmed enough to do something with your life? Is your spiritual life in motion? For Jehoshaphat, it goes on to say that he resolved to inquire of the Lord. And so this sense of alarm put him in a state of motion that led to him being resolved to go to God. And so Jehoshaphat is resolved. We need to have some major resolve as disciples. There needs to be some serious resolve if we're going to make some decisions that actually count. If we're going to go for the win, if we're going to count the cost and face the challenges or overcome the obstacles. Resolve implies that we're unwavering. Somebody could just make a decision, but then there's a challenge that comes down the line and you bail on the decision. But if you're resolved, when the challenge comes, you're unwavering. You are riveted on whatever that means for you. We need to be resolved. And I think some people have a way of explaining away their failures by passing the buck onto other people, and it's worse when they blame God for their failures. They veil it under the disguise of maturity. So I haven't had success in this area, but that's because I'm being wise. They're explaining away failures they otherwise should have had. We have to cultivate a heart of resolve. So what decisions do you need to make to be faithful to God? The first decision may be to open up your eyes, to see whatever spiritual danger you or other people may be in. And you may need people like Jehoshaphat that come and say, a vast army is coming. You may need another person in this room to remind you and to help you to see that there's a vast army coming and they're already at En Gedi. It's getting closer. Most often, other people can see the danger that you're in well before you can. They see the handwriting on the wall. And so they know what you need to do. They know what attitude you need to change. And so we need people to come. We may need to get in touch with the danger of those around us. There's people that are lost. People that are struggling. People that are discontent. People that are suffering. And we need to be able to see that and do something about that. We may need to get in touch with God and reconnect with Jesus. Some of us, that's maybe where it starts. And probably if you get in touch with God, if you reconnect with Jesus, your eyes will get really wide open. You will begin to see sin in your life that you never saw. You'll see problems around you that you never saw before. We have to make some decisions. We have to resolve to do some things we otherwise wouldn't do. We may need to confess some sin that you really don't want to confess. And then lastly, Jehoshaphat inquired. It says, he inquired of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. And I love this because Jehoshaphat's decision became a rally call for all of Judah. One person made a decision, it affected the entire nation. And so even later on, it says in verse 4, it says, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And then later on in verse 13, it says, all the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Some of the decisions you make this year will affect those people around you. It will be a rally call for other people to make changes they need to make. And so Jehoshaphat makes this decision, and all people, including wives and little ones, stand before God seeking God's help. In verse 5 through 12, we hear Jehoshaphat stands up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, and he said this is his prayer. He said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is a battle prayer that we need to imitate. We all have a war to face. We all have things to conquer. But this is a prayer for us to imitate. Take note of a few things he says. He says, power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand God. There's no challenge, there's no army, there's no battle that you have in your life that God can't win. He says, God drove out inhabitants in the land. He's pointing back to this past event where God was the one to drive out the inhabitants of the land. He talks about their current threat and danger, their current problem. Their obedience seemingly put us in this predicament. He tells God, he says, you know, but now here are the men in verse 10 from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. But then he says, we have no power to face this vast army. This is part of what humility is. Realizing I'm not going to win this battle in my own strength. I'm not going to overcome this sin by my own power. We're not going to build a church by our own strength. You could probably build one. It won't be one worth having. And then he says, our eyes are on you. And sometimes we try to fix our own problems. And we're more concerned about what we do than who we're looking at. We're concerned, what's the plan to fix this? You know, we confess our sin and we go, so what are the three steps I should take to overcome this? Well, how about we start with prayer? How about we start with fixing our eyes on God and acknowledging that if God doesn't act, we're at a loss? Later on, look in verse 14, it says, when the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground. And all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So what's Jehoshaphat's plan? In verse 20 it says, early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Jehoshaphat's plan is simply to fix his eyes on God, to have faith in God to act. And it says that the opposition helped to destroy one another. This miraculous victory. Think about it. Singers went out ahead of the army. Jeff is fired up about that. The singers were leading the way. But frankly, we could sing all we want. Plenty of people sing and their lips move, but their heart isn't engaged. The point is that we put our eyes on God. Our heart is engaged with God. That we actually believe God can act and God can do something powerful. In verse 27, it says, "Then led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side." You know, we all have mountains to scale and storms to still and battles to win, but faith is the key to winning. Putting our trust in God is our only hope. You know, this year, I've kind of have a series of goals that I have for my personal life. And so I've kind of decided to stagger all my goals. So I have a goal for January, and then I'll have a goal for about the next month and a half after that, and so on and so forth. But my goal for January is to have a heart on fire and a soul at rest. That's what I want to cultivate within my heart. And I've been doing Bible studies on that and praying about that. But I want to have a heart on fire for what God wants me to be doing. When I preach, I want to preach with fire. When I share my faith, I want to have some fire in my heart. But a lot of times when we're engaged in the battle, we get really frantic. And so I also want to have a soul at rest. Jesus said, "I will give you rest." I want to have a heart that has supernatural peace. So whatever it is for you, I want to encourage us all to set some goals that we could put before God and to decide to believe again if we've become a little cynical in the past. Let's have renewed resolve to pray and to fast. You know, I want to encourage all of us to fast twice sometime this week. To pick 2 days, and you decide how you want to do it or whatever it may be for you, but to pick 2 days where you fast and you commit yourself to pray for spiritual victories in the coming year. And I want to encourage us to pray every day for those things on the bookmark. And I intentionally decided to put some very specific things. God could do way more. He could do way less. But these goals aren't a straitjacket. We want to put something before God to see that God will honor it and bless it and empower us to do something great for him. Let's put something down on our prayer cards that we can exchange with brothers and sisters with sisters. So we can, like Jehoshaphat, lead the entire nation to pray to God. Amen? Let's pray. We'll close out with Chris, who will lead us in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know, God, your word is amazing. Father, especially when we look in the Old Testament and we look at just the incredible things you've done. You know, God, this year starts out and we want to do some incredible things. I know you've stirred in every one of our hearts, God, of just things of grandeur that can happen for us personally, spiritually, that can happen for our church, or just in our life. And God, Satan is right there trying to strike those things down. God, give us strength not to fold. God, not to give up. But God, to really trust you and open up our mouths and cry out to you in prayer. God, to join arms, to encourage one another, to help each other not to give in to Satan's schemes. And Father, also to realize that, God, you are the MVP. God, you are the one that is adequate to do this task. We are just the lucky ones that get to do it with you. And Father, but help us to do our part. God, we know you can fight the battles for us. God, we know that you'll give us the tools. But God, the one thing you won't do for us is stand. That we have to do that and help each other do that. So God, as we close out today, as we leave, God, help the fire, if it's a little spark, help it to grow. If it hasn't sparked yet, God, help it to spark. God, and help us not to look at our own abilities. But God, help us to look at you and what you are capable of, what you've done before and what you will do again. God, we thank you, and we ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.